Good morning. It is good to be here with you again this morning. And my name is Lauren Elias from Rhineland, and I'm thankful that I can bring you the Word of God this morning and to worship together with you here today. It's a nice warm morning out there again. It looks like it'll be a nice corn-growing kind of weather again today, and we are thankful for the way God gives us the weather that we need when we need it, and we are very blessed. I'd like to greet you all with the words of Paul in Galatians. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, I have titled the message, Salt and Light. And that is taken from Matthew chapter 5, which we will be looking into a little bit later. But we as believers are referred to as salt and light. And so we will be taking a look at what those two terms are referring to and how that applies to each and every one of us here today. How are we the salt and how are we the light? And how are we doing in those areas? But before we go into the message, we're going to have a few songs, but I'd like to first open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for being with us and for leading us and guiding us. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes to your word this morning, that we would receive it with humbleness, that we would understand it, that it would speak to us in a deep way, and that it would prick us where we need to be pricked. Help us to have the integrity to do the things that you are asking us to do. And Lord, may we be humble and receive your word to our edification. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Take our red book and turn to number 8, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Number 8.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has
turn to page 31, Come We That Love the Lord.
Come
We were blessed this past week as ministerial to have the Interprovincial Ministerial Conference. It was Manitoba's turn to host this year, and so we gathered Wednesday and Thursday in the Morden Church, and also we had Tuesday night supper there as well. And we were blessed to have some great fellowship and great sessions with members from the Alberta and Saskatchewan Berchtaler churches, and also from the Seminole Summerfeld Church. And I would just like to take this opportunity to thank your church as well for being involved in providing some of the food and the serving there. So a big thank you to all of you for being a part of that and blessing us in that way. It was a very enriching time to fellowship together in that way. But going to our message this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin at Matthew 5, verse 13, and we're going to make our way through a portion of this chapter and reflect on what it is teaching us. Beginning at verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here in this passage, we are instructed to be, or we are told that we are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. So what is Jesus talking about here when he compares us to salt and to light? Well, salt and light are two things that are essential for life. Without salt and without light, we would not be alive. So these are important components for our physical life. But Jesus is drawing some comparisons here to our spiritual life. There are some characteristics or some qualities that salt has and that light has that must be present in the life of every believer. Salt in the physical world has many different uses. One of them is the one you might think of first of all is taking that shaker that's on your table and putting some on your food. Salt brings out the flavor of the food that you are eating. And if you have a meal that they forgot to add salt, it won't take you long to ask for that salt shaker. So that's one of the things that salt is good for. Another thing is preservation. Salt is used to preserve food, to preserve it from spoiling. Before refrigeration was common, a lot of things were packed in salt. Meat was packed in salt, and it could be preserved without ice, without cold. And another purpose for salt is cleansing. You may have done this yourself at times, but if you have a cut or a wound that wants to get infected or something, you can soak it in salt water or something to try to draw out that infection. And it might be uncomfortable for a while, but it can be very beneficial. So these are physical aspects of what salt is used for. But if we look at the spiritual side of things, if we look at flavor, well, as Christians, we are supposed to bring out a good flavor in this world. The last thing we want is to leave a bad taste in people's mouths when they look at Christians saying, I want no part of that if that is what a Christian looks like. So our job is to leave a good flavor in people's mouths. What about preservation? We see a world that is spoiling rapidly. Things are going bad. It doesn't smell good. But we need to protect and to preserve ourselves, our children, and do what we can for those around us. So we need to be packing that salt into that meat to keep it from spoiling. We need to get into every corner, every nook. If you don't pack that salt deep into a roast, it is going to rot, beginning in the areas that you missed. We need to pack that spiritual salt into our lives, leaving no place untouched. And then the cleansing part of salt. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question I want to start off with is, how is our saltiness? Are you salty enough? Then we go to the light. In verse 14, it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." And then it instructs us not to put a light under a bushel, but on a candlestick so that it can give light to all that are in the house. And it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Light illuminates the darkness. It exposes those areas of darkness. It exposes those areas that need salt. It lights the path through a dark world so that you will know where to step. And it says, "We are the light of the world." But the source of that light does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. But we are to shine that light into the world. This world is wandering around lost, not knowing where to go, not knowing what is ahead. But if we live our lives the way God instructs us to, we will shed light on their path, and perhaps they will see those things that they are stumbling over and turn to walk in that same path that we are walking. In the next chapter of Matthew, in chapter 6, we see verse 3 and 4, it says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." We might think this kind of sounds contradictory. We're saying we're supposed to let our light shine before men so that they can see our good works, but then in the next chapter we're told to do it in secret. But this is not a contradiction. In chapter 6, it's talking about doing alms, about giving money. And it also, in that chapter, in verse 16, it talks about fasting. You know, and it talks about how the hypocrites, when they fast, they make it very obvious so everyone knows that they're fasting. But he says in verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So there are some things that we need to do in secret, because it is not about us, it is about God, and all the glory is to go to God. If you are letting everyone see your giving, if you are letting everyone see your fasting, then you are trying to draw attention to yourself. But when he says, "Let our light shine before men so that they will see our good works," finish the verse. It says, "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." So there's nothing wrong with living our Christian life out in the open. There is nothing wrong with serving the Lord, giving, or helping others, or whatever it might be. There's nothing wrong with doing that out in the open. But check your motivation. It must be so that the glory will go to your Father which is in heaven. How will people be drawn to the Father if they don't see the followers of Christ living for Him? If they don't see a difference in the life of a believer from an unbeliever, how will people be drawn to follow Jesus Christ? An outward show is not salt and light. It is man's religion. But the world can see past religion. They can see when you're doing it for your own glory. So are you drawing attention to yourself, or are you drawing attention to God? So what does this salt and light look like? Well, let's keep going in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever," "whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." See, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. That was the concern among the Jews. They thought, here's Jesus, and he's turning everything upside down. He's basically throwing away everything that the prophets said. But Jesus said, no, that's not the case. He says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He says, I came to fulfill. Everything that the prophets had been talking about throughout the centuries had been pointing to Jesus Christ, had been pointing to the coming Messiah, the only one who could save the world from their sins. And so now Jesus was showing them that he was coming to fulfill everything that had been talked about by the prophets. And he says everything will be fulfilled. Everything that the prophets spoke about would be fulfilled. And then he goes on into verse 20, and he says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In the time that Jesus was speaking these words, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who outwardly followed Scripture the closest. They put extreme emphasis on keeping the law, extreme emphasis on following what Moses had taught, and then to top it off, they added all of their own laws on top of that yet. It was extremely important to them. And now for Jesus to say, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. For the Jews to hear that must have been a shock to them, because it seemed like an impossible standard to meet. How can we ever be part of the kingdom of heaven? We have to be more righteous than the Pharisees? That's impossible. They saw that they could not keep the law. They saw that they came short of following the law. And so for them to hear this, they must have thought, wow, this is now impossible. It must have felt kind of hopeless to hear that. But the rest of the Sermon on the Mount begins to lay out what Jesus is really trying to say. See, the Pharisees looked good outwardly. They looked impressive in their discipline, in their dedication to following the law. And if that was not enough to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, who could possibly make it? But Jesus saw that outward religion is not a sign of salvation. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were washing the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup was still filthy. Jesus saw past that veneer that they had put on, that beautiful show, that gleaming white outside of the cup. And he saw to the inside all of the filth, all of the sin, all of the root problems of humanity was still embedded deep inside their hearts. How are we doing in that area? Are we putting all our emphasis on scrubbing the outside of the cup, cleaning up the exterior? Or as Jesus also said, it was like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. Are we filled with death or life? The Bible tells us that God quickens our spirit. That means makes our spirit alive. He can make those dead men's bones alive spiritually. But if all we're going to do is polish the cup on the outside, we have not even come close to the kingdom of heaven. See, they thought that the standard was in the letter of the law. They thought that the standard for salvation was in their abilities to keep the law. And Jesus is about to show them what the prophets were saying. And it wasn't hidden. The information, the Word of God was available to them, but many of them had their focus in the wrong places. They'd gotten caught up in self-effort, trying to earn their own salvation. Jesus now reveals to them the standard, and he shows to them that this is not simply about the letter of the law, but it is a matter of the heart. If we continue in verse 21, we hear a little bit of that explanation that Jesus gives them. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast in prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." So here he starts to go beyond the skin, beyond the outside of the cup. And he says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill." And that's kind of where they left it. Okay, I will not murder my brother. But then Jesus says, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now we can see where the root of this commandment came from. Why do people kill? It's because they have already sinned in their heart. They have hated someone. Someone who was created in the image of God, and they have hated them and now want to kill them. And even if they never carry out that act in the flesh, they have already committed that act in their heart. And this is where Jesus begins to reveal to the people that it is much more than just self-effort. Because through determination, through self-discipline, we can keep that cup looking pretty good on the outside. Because, and we do that for our own advantage. We want people to think well of us. We don't want to be hurt in our circumstances by maybe losing our job or losing some financial or whatever it might be. We see that there are physical advantages to having the outside of the cup clean, and so through that self-determination, we put some effort into that, and every one of us does it. And what this passage is not saying, it's not saying that works are not important. Works are important. What we do on the outside of the cup is important, but do not put the cart in front of the horse, because that outside of the cup will not get you through the pearly gates. It will not wash you clean of every sin. It will only gain you temporary advantages here on earth. Loving your brother is something much deeper than not killing him. If someone says, "Do you love your wife?" and I say, "Well, I haven't killed her," that would not be a satisfactory answer. That would not convince anyone that I love her. Who are we fooling by thinking that just washing the outside is going to actually benefit us in eternity? In verse 24, we read there about being first reconciled to our brother. Over and over again, we read in Scripture that God is in the business of reconciling. Reconciling means to make things right, to make things balance. If any of you do bookkeeping or accounting, you know you need to do a bank reconciliation. You need to make sure that the numbers match so that you know where the money went. And if something doesn't balance, you dig through papers, through receipts, through spreadsheets to try to find the offending number and correct it. God wants to do that for us in our life. He wants to reconcile us to himself, washing clean that offending item so that it will clean up, so that it will balance. And when you're doing bookkeeping, it's tempting sometimes to shuffle numbers around until it looks right. But the problem's going to show up when you send that over to the accountant. They're going to see that something does not match up. And I'm thankful that God does not reconcile that way. God gets to the root of the problem. In verse 27 and 28, we see another explanation. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Here again, we may look clean on the outside. We may not get within a mile of someone from the opposite sex. We may not commit physical adultery with anyone. But Jesus says, if you have looked at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. You know, this pricks deep. He wasn't talking only to men here. He was talking to all of us. But when we hear this, all of that pride that we had in our ability to stay clean outwardly is wiped away, and we see maybe there's a problem a little deeper. Maybe I haven't been as clean as I think I have. Jesus died for that too. Jesus wants to wash away that sin too. And then in verse 29 and 30, he says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What Jesus is saying here is that it might cost you something to get rid of that sin in your life. It might be inconvenient. You know, it would be inconvenient to walk around in life without your right hand. But it's also inconvenient to cut off that sin and those opportunities that lead you into that sin. If we find that there are times and places where we are more prone to sin, or there are things in our lives where we are consistently being drawn into sin, we need to cut them off. And it might be very inconvenient. It might be very uncomfortable. But it says here, it is better to go through life with that inconvenience and to avoid those pitfalls than to continue falling into that situation over and over and over again. And when we do this, when we cut off these opportunities or these occasions, you know, the scripture says, make not provision for the flesh, means we need to get away from those places, away from those opportunities for sin. And it's going to look weird to the world. In 1 Peter 4, it talks about that the world will think that it is strange when you don't walk with them to that same degree, in that excess of riot, or however it puts it there. They're going to think it's weird. But let's be okay with being weird in this world. You can see where the normal is leading this world, and it's not the place you want to be. So how is our saltiness in these areas? How is our choices in these areas? Are we leaving a good flavor? Are we preserving or cleansing? Are we letting our light shine? Or are our appetites the same as the world? Are we going to the movies the same, watching the same things that the world is watching? Are we laughing at the same jokes? Are we reading the same books, going to the same bars? Or has our appetite been changed through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can live a life where that salt is cleansing, where that salt is preserving, where that salt is leaving a good flavor, and where that light is shining into the world around us? These are questions that we should all be asking ourselves, that we should be looking at on a daily basis. Am I scrubbing the outside before I have dealt with the inside? With these thoughts in our mind, I'd like to give us the opportunity to kneel for a silent word of prayer, to bring anything that is on our hearts before the Lord, and I'd like to just give you two prayer requests here before we do that. One of them is for Dave Wheeler. He had a heart attack and is in Boundary Trails Hospital. At least that was the latest update that we have here. So keep him in your prayers. And also Corny Dick, who is an usher here, I believe. He had a stroke and they put in a stent and is also in Boundary Trails, last we heard. So for those of you who are able, let's kneel and pray and bring our requests before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our blue book and turn to number 60. Is my name written there? Number 60, let's all stand.
Continuing on in Matthew 5, we're going to look at a couple other examples Jesus gives us. Going to chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Sadly, divorce statistics in professing Christians are not much different than the divorce statistics in the world. This is an area where the salt has obviously not been rubbed deep enough, where that light has been dimmed, because we have allowed our flesh to dictate what is right and wrong. And we have convinced ourselves that it's maybe not so bad. And Jesus saw that this was a problem in his day, where the people thought this was acceptable. And Jesus says, this is not acceptable. This is wrong. We saw in verse 24 about being reconciled to our brother. God is all about reconciliation. Why can't Christian couples reconcile? Why can't we make things right? Why can we not deal with the issues in our relationships, in our marriages? Are we too proud? Are we too selfish? Too inward focused? We like everything to be on our terms. We don't like to be inconvenienced. We don't like to love sacrificially. We want to put in and we want to get out more than we put in. Do we forget that there is hope with Christ? We have an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God who promises to be there for those who call upon his name. He promises to give us wisdom when we ask for it. If we would approach God with a humble heart and seek his strength and his guidance in our relationships, and then we would take that same humbleness and approach our partner and work things out. And if we need to find someone to mediate for us, to help us, to counsel us, those divorce statistics would be radically different among the church. And those who get divorced, you can't hide that. It's obvious. Everyone sees it. But what I'd also like to point out is that there are many who do not divorce, but their relationship is dead. They outwardly wash that cup and put on a good face when they're out in public, but their marriages are miserable, lifeless, unfulfilling, without love. Maybe you find yourself in that situation right now in your home. I would like to encourage you, that is no better than divorce, even though it looks better on the outside. But a cup that is clean on the outside and dirty on the inside is still dead. Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. He can heal your marriage, your relationship. And maybe it's not to the point of death, but maybe it's just strained or stressed. Marriage is not something where you are just walking in perfection all of the time. My wife and I have to deal with things as well. We have to work things through. Sometimes we have let things slip. But thanks to the mercy and the power of God, we can reconcile those differences, restore that relationship, and bring that joy back into our relationship so that marriage is what God meant it to be. Don't give up on your relationship. Don't just throw in the towel and say, fine, this is what we've got. We're just going to live this way till we die. That is also a problem with pride, because now you think that God can't help you. Give it to the Lord. He will restore and He will help you to reconcile if you will only give Him that opportunity. Then in the further on in this chapter, Jesus goes on to talk about honesty. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. How is our honesty? How do we deal in business or in our homes or with others? Are we salty in that area? Do we keep our word when we make a deal? Or do we find ourselves making excuses why we can't do this and why we can't do that, or why we didn't keep that commitment? And then he also talks about being willing to be inconvenienced wrongfully. He talks in verses 38 to 42 about, you know, we kind of think an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, if someone wants to go or compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Or if somebody wants your coat, let him have your cloak also. That doesn't mean that these people have a right to your coat or your cloak, or that they had the right to force you to walk a mile with them. But we have a heavenly Father who has promised to provide our needs. So if we give something away to someone who does not deserve it, don't think that now God is incapable to restore that, or that God will not see you through. We need to believe God when He says, I will care for you. You know, He doesn't see a sparrow here. He doesn't miss seeing a sparrow fall to the ground. He clothes the lilies of the field. He will care for us even if we unjustly are taken advantage of by others. Our goal in life should not be to get everything that we think we deserve or that we are entitled to. We have an inheritance coming that no one can take away. Don't spend your time with a white-knuckle grip on the things of this world that are going to burn one day. And then in verse 45 of this chapter, 45 to 48, says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. See, this is what sets believers apart from the rest of the world. You know, He says He sends His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. So one thing I'd like to point out here is that this shows us very clearly that blessings in your life do not indicate the approval of God on your life. Don't assume that the blessings you receive are an indication of God's approval, because He sends blessings on the just and the unjust. Sometimes we may get to thinking, well, I'm living a comfortable life, the sun is shining on me, my bank account is healthy, you know, God must be okay with where I'm at. Take a look around. Look at some of the people who haven't even washed the outside of the cup. Their bank accounts are full. They have a nice home. They live a comfortable life. But they absolutely do not have God's approval on their life. When you have blessings in your life, it is a sign of the goodness of God. Every blessing that we receive in our lives is undeserved, but it is a blessing, and it should point us to God. We should be praising God for those blessings that we have received, even though we absolutely do not deserve any one of them. If we turn to Romans, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The goodness of God, the blessings of God on our life should cause us to see we are being blessed by an all-merciful God, and it should lead us to repentance, seeing that He is so good to us in spite of our sin in our life. One thing I'm very thankful for is what it says here in verse 2. It says that the judgment of God is according to truth. My judgment is not always according to truth. When I look at someone, I can judge harshly in my heart. And it can be based on assumptions. It can be based on some false story that I heard from someone else. It can be based on struggles in my own life. So my judgment is not always based on truth. But our God, when He looks at us, will judge us based on truth. And He's not looking at the outside of the cup to make that judgment. He's looking into our hearts. Our works, our outward things are important. In verse 6 of Romans 2, it says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" Our deeds will not go unseen or unrewarded. Our good deeds will be rewarded. But God has no respect of persons. He is not going to overlook things because of some status that we think we may have. And I'm going to close off with a couple of verses from a few different books here. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Mark 9, verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." We need to have salt. If we're losing our salt, let's go to the source of that saltiness so that we can be restored. Then in Luke chapter 14, Luke 14, verses 33 to 35. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Then back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 17 to 20. "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Here Jesus is showing very clearly the root of the problem is in the heart. Out of the heart come murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things all come out of the heart. And then one last verse in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all offerings thou shalt offer salt." If we are serving in the church, if we are serving in the home, if we are serving in our communities or at work, are we offering up that service with salt? They were not to offer any meat offering without salt. Otherwise, it would be an unacceptable offering. Are we just going through the motions of serving the Lord? Are we just going through the motions of teaching Sunday school? Are we just going through the motions of serving our spouse or our children or whatever it might be? Are we just going through the motions? Or are we adding the salt to our service that we are doing it for the Lord from a clean heart? Because if it's just an outward show, that sacrifice is unacceptable without salt. So let's not hide our light under a bushel. Let's not lose our saltiness or our savor. All of our service that we do will point others to Christ if we are doing it for Him. We should look different for Christ's sake in this world, and God will honor and reward our service to Him. This would be my wish and prayer for all of us this morning. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your clear teaching about where the true salt needs to be, where we thank you that you show us so clear that it starts in our heart. Lord, I pray that you would give us all strength to take these things and apply them to our life, that we would pack that salt in deep into every corner, and that we would illuminate the dark corners with your word. Lord, we just thank you that you have made a way for each and every one of us to be washed clean from our sin, that your blood is the only way that we can have that salt in ourselves and that we can have the inside of the cup clean. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we just ask your strength and your blessing on each and every marriage here, that you could help there to be salt in that relationship, that there could be reconciliation. We ask your strength on each and every individual here, that they would not leave here without hope, but that they would all see the power that you have available to us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we all believe your word and your promises and take it to heart. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'd like to give us all the opportunity again to kneel and pray at the close of this service and to give everything that is on our hearts to the Lord. So for those of you who are able, let's kneel once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our blue hymnals and turn to page 400 at Calvary.
Now I give to Jesus everything. Now mighty gulf at the distant Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary.
Well, I'd like to thank you all for coming this morning and for being a part of this worship service. It's encouraging to see you all here, and it is a great blessing to myself and to all of the ministerial to see a congregation engaged and willing to hear the Word of God and to be taught by it and blessed by it. I have nothing else to bring to you this morning, but I'd like to unite with you for the benediction taken from Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all for coming and have a blessed Sunday.